All right, turn to Galatians chapter 2. That's where we're starting this morning. And by way of introduction, you see and recognize on the screen there the reference to Burger King. But oftentimes we treat the gospel in the same way. And when I say gospel, again, I'll tell you that the gospel in biblical understanding is the person of Jesus, Him. That's the gospel, and the work of Jesus, what he did, his life that he lived, coming to save us from our sins, and his death, and his burial and resurrection, the things that he did that we could not have done for ourselves or for each other, was all accomplished through Christ and his work on the cross. And so the gospel is Jesus and his work. And we like to have it our way, all right? So now, this whole idea is tied up in the idea that we'd like to change it if we could. We say, oh no, I like it just the way it is. Be careful with that. Be careful with that, because sometimes we can be so assuming that we're on board with what Jesus offers and who Jesus is, that we overlook the natural tendency to reject him when it becomes uncomfortable or controversial. And when it becomes uncomfortable or controversial, what we like to do is to try and change the gospel. And what happens when we can't change the gospel is instead of attacking the message, we'll just then attack the messenger. This happened in the Old Testament with the prophets. Any time that God begins speaking to men through men, the people being spoken to are offended by the message and they try to change the message. And you quickly come to realize that the message won't be changed. If indeed God is speaking through a man, the one he's speaking through is uncompromising and won't change it. And so, knowing that the message can't be changed, then the group begins to make attempts to change the messenger. All the prophets were killed. Jesus came with a message. That message was rejected. Jesus was killed. Paul, the entire reason that he's writing this letter is because the message is being changed. They're trying to change it. They're uncomfortable with it, and so they're trying to change the message. Paul is not going to back down, and he's coming to counter with it, keeping the message pure. And what happens with Paul? They can't change his message. They attack the messenger. Paul ends up killed. All the apostles are killed. Today, pastors everywhere are being forced into a position of compromise because of the intimidation and threat that people can bring to bear upon preachers and teachers of the gospel. Because it's offensive by nature and people don't like it. The message is being changed. Okay? So that we can all have it our way. Something a little more comfortable. No onions, please. Extra mayo. Hold the pickles. Cheese, please. And we can rearrange it just how we like and just so it can make us comfortable. And you cannot do that to the message. And you pray that we have the integrity to not compromise this message. So this is a gospel that has been many times throughout history attacked, attempted to change. And I would like to draw to your attention what I believe is one of the major reasons, or several of the major reasons, why the gospel is so regularly attacked. Okay? Why is it so uncomfortable? Well, if you look in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to rehash a little bit of what we learned last time. And if you look in verses 11 through 17, Paul begins to explain to the people he's writing to, who have allowed the gospel for themselves to be changed, he begins to explain to them how the gospel worked in his life. Okay? And so he explains how he got saved and how things happened. If you look in verse 13, Paul says to these folks, he says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." If you look at that verse, he's saying, I did a really, really good job with my former religion. I was top of the heap. I advanced beyond many of my contemporaries. He had quite a list of contemporaries. He was one of the Pharisees. But he was among the greatest of religious leaders of his day. I mean, this guy was among people who knew their Bible better than any of us. They knew their Bible. They knew all the rules. They were very good about obeying the rules. They would tithe not only of their finances, but also of their oregano. Okay? So they had it down. They were religious to the core. Unless anybody in here is tithing their spices, then they got you beat. They were super serious about their faith in God. And Paul says, I outdid a lot of those guys. So he was very proficient in his religion. The issue in this letter is circumcision. Paul was circumcised. The issue in this letter was keeping the Jewish law. Paul kept all of them. But the first offensive idea that is wrapped up in this gospel that Jesus presents is that we don't get to decide how to get saved. Okay? Nobody gets to decide that, well, if you're a really good tither, then God will show you favor and you can be saved. So give your money and give your oregano and then you're good. Because Paul had all the rules, all the church rules. He was head of the class. He was discipleship class and beyond. He was pastor and beyond. He was church leader. He was church. I mean, this guy was just the best of the best, cream of the crop. And he believed that he was saved. He believed that he had favor with God. But in the end, he finds out that actually that didn't work at all. None of that counted. Paul doesn't get to decide how to get saved, and we don't get to decide how to get saved either, and that bothers some of us because we hold on to those things that we're counting as having been added to our credit. The good things we've done, we've got our own little proverbial scale that we put our good works on and our bad stuff. We try to heap up the good stuff, hoping that that will be a little heavier in the end than the bad stuff. And that God is going to let us into heaven because we're basically a good person. And then the Bible comes along, the true gospel comes along and rips all of that out and says, you're not a good person at all. You're a bad person, evil to the core. Even your good works are bad works. All of it. Your baptism, you got sprinkled when you were a kid, doesn't matter. People hate when you come along and tell them that. Your church service at Jesus Fellowship doesn't count for anything. You're like, are you serious? I endure kids' church every other Sunday. Nope, doesn't count. It's not going to help you get into the gates of heaven. Your participation at this church or any other church isn't going to help you. Your denominational affiliation isn't going to hedge your bet. You can do missionary work. You can tithe. You can give above and beyond and give to missions. You can support a dozen kids in the Philippines, and none of it counts toward salvation whatsoever. We're held to a different standard. It's a true knowledge and submission to Jesus Christ. And that's it. Jesus. And so Jesus comes and he takes away all of this that we might have had to try and get us saved. Second, if you keep reading from there, in verse 15, it says, but when it pleased God. You notice that there. When it pleased God, Paul got saved. We don't decide when to get saved. Think about this, you guys. You don't decide when to get saved. And how many of you have been led to believe that you can decide at any point that you want to get saved and then just get saved? Honestly, that's what we teach, isn't it? If you want to give your life to Christ, if that would please you, you can do it now. Just pray with me. Paul didn't decide when to get saved. It says here that when it pleased God. God will save you whenever he pleases. I don't know when that is or if it's happened yet. God will decide. We're at his mercy. If you believe that we can just at any moment go, oh, there's a magic formula, I can say this prayer or jump this hoop and just get saved, then I will. And I'll probably wait for a while to get saved because I've got some life left to live. I got some kick left in me and I'm not really ready for it yet. I'll just wait around till that train comes by the station again, then I'll get on board. That's not going to happen. If you don't want to get saved and God wants to save you, It doesn't matter. He'll change everything, including your heart, mind, and motive. And he'll save you whether you like it or not. And if it's not time, you can recite some prayer over and over and over again and do your beads and do your knees and all the rest. When it pleases God, you'll know. That's offensive. Because again, we've been taught that at any moment that we choose, we can give or take, we can pass on it as many times as we like, but Jesus is always there, beck and call, waiting for us. I am not so sure. Okay? Third, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Paul didn't even decide to get saved. God separated him from his mother's womb. Looks like God did this before Paul did. Paul didn't one day go, you know what, I realize a deep need for salvation. I better get saved. When did it happen for Paul? When he was just on his merry old way, took a cab to Damascus and was going to go and kill some Christians. He had no desire to get saved. It wasn't his decision. God stopped him in his tracks and got him saved. Fourth, going on from there, it says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul had nothing to do with this. God chose Paul when Paul was still a fetus. God pursued Paul. Paul did not pursue God. It doesn't say anywhere that Paul prayed a prayer to get saved. He didn't pray to get saved. God just stepped in front of him and said, it's over. I'll show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul went, okay. That was it. I'll tell you why the gospel gets attacked. Okay? The reason we want it our way, the reason we want to change all of this that I just gave you, is because God takes the decision to get saved, the power to be saved, and the glory for being saved away from us, and he places it securely with himself, where it rightly should be. God is not going to let you have it your way. He takes the decision to get saved away from you and places it upon himself. The power to be saved away from you and places it upon himself. And the glory for your salvation is not at all in you. It's within God. Pretty interesting. When Jesus calls it born again, you look in John chapter 3 and this guy Nicodemus comes to Jesus secretly and says, what's the deal? What's the whole deal with you, Jesus? And he starts explaining to Nicodemus how you have to be born again. That's where we get the term born again. And Nicodemus is just thrown into this confusion going, what do you mean born again? Like born another time? And he's thinking physically, right? So he starts questioning Jesus, going, how does that work? Like, physically? I don't even know where my mom is, let alone if she'd go along with it. So Jesus then clarifies that it's a spiritual deal rather than physical, but you have to understand that the connection between the physical and the spiritual is so close that Nicodemus himself, who was a Jewish philosopher and teacher, misunderstood it. So there is a very close parallel between physical birth and spiritual birth, and Jesus, I think, intentionally made there to be such a close connection because he wants us to know that you did nothing to be born, and you can do nothing to be born again. You didn't do anything to be born physically. What makes us think that we can do anything to be born again spiritually? If we will ever get to a point even where we have a desire for Jesus, a desire to be born again, that initial prayer that we beg God, plead with him to save us, that didn't even initiate within yourself. God put that there. God puts within us a desire to seek Him. God gives each man a measure of faith. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul continues with his explanation of how things worked in him and how things actually panned out. He says, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now, just so we know where we're at here, Paul is explaining how when he got saved, there was a period of 3 years, it says, where he went up into a different area. He met with the apostle James. Let's see here. He says in verse 19, 18, he went up to see Peter and James and had a discussion with them. Now he's saying, well, and then after 14 years, I went back to Jerusalem and I took Barnabas and Titus with me, because a lot of things were happening in those first 14 years of my conversion. I was teaching and preaching and I was seeing crazy things happen among the Gentile people that weren't Christian to begin with. They were never born into this kind of culture. And some crazy things were happening, and I figured I should probably double check with the apostles, like the head honchos of this whole thing, to find out if what I'm teaching and preaching actually matches up. Because you have to understand, Paul didn't have a Bible. And neither did those guys in Jerusalem. Nobody had a Bible. They had their Old Testament, but the New Testament wasn't written yet. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament, so at this point, they don't have it. So Paul does the wise thing and goes to double check with these guys and goes, listen, are we matching up with this? Because I believe to be Jesus, I've been preaching for 14 years and it is really taking hold on some people. Crazy things are happening. Lives are being changed. And I don't know. I just need to double check. He says, so that I would know that maybe I had run or might continue to run in vain. In other words, maybe I'm just doing all of this and I'm all wrong. You got to wonder if you're Paul at this point, if maybe your message is wrong. Because at this point, people were starting to hate Paul for saying, you can't just go and get saved when you please. You can't just go and get baptized and think you're saved. You can't just go get circumcised and think you're saved. Paul's preaching this. People don't like it. Paul keeps preaching. It's all God from beginning to end. It has nothing to do with you. He'll save you if he so chooses. People hate hearing that. They try to stone him. They try to kill him. And Paul finally goes, maybe I am getting this wrong. Maybe I should go and double check with some other guys who are preaching the same thing and just make sure that we're preaching the same thing. Because honestly, what gets in a preacher's head when people start to hate him and try to change him and keep, you know, attacking him is, am I doing this right? Like, is this the way that it's supposed to be? People come into church and then leave after one or two messages because it's just too much? Or should I be a little more like Joel Osteen? Real nice, fluffy message. Make everybody like what I say. I mean, what do you do? Where do you go with all of this? You just start to go, maybe I should double check. Paul goes, I went down to Jerusalem after 14 years, and I met with the apostles there. Because again, the issue was circumcision. Paul was preaching a message that says, you shouldn't be doing anything, you can't do anything to get saved or to hedge your bet. And then people were coming in behind him saying, well, but yeah, but you actually, you got to do this and you got to do that. And if you're a Christian, you'll be doing that. And if you're, you know, you just better make sure. And so Paul now comes down to Jerusalem to double check. And he says, I even brought Titus with me, who was a Greek. And Titus, he says, you guys know Titus. So apparently they were very familiar with this dude. Listen, all you churches in Galatia, remember Titus? I was bringing him around with me when we were teaching and preaching and stuff, and you guys all liked him. Remember Titus, the guy that you guys all was like, oh yeah, he's a Christian, he's a really great guy, and we prayed together and he was really encouraging. He's not circumcised. He didn't go through circumcision. I know you didn't check when he was down there with you, but the fact is if you did, you'd realize that he's not circumcised. So what are you saying, that Titus isn't saved? The guy that you guys adore, the guy that taught you the Bible, the guy that really, you know, you guys thought he was an awesome guest speaker, you're saying that he's not saved at all just because he didn't go through the process? That's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous argument. And Titus doesn't even feel compelled to be circumcised because he knows that it's bunk. That'd be like me standing in front of you and going, listen, you don't have to go to seminary school to be, you know, be able to teach the Bible rightly. I didn't feel any need to go to seminary school. I don't have any diploma on my wall that says, yep, I'm official. It'd be like somebody saying, you know what? I've never been baptized, but I'm a Christian. There's some things that aren't necessarily necessary to be saved. If you want to be baptized, fine, go and be baptized. That's wonderful. If you feel that God's calling you to seminary school, then go to seminary school. But what's required for salvation and what's not? Because when we start to interlace those things with the gospel, you're really messing with the gospel. And we can't do that just to have it our way. The Jews that were saying you have to be circumcised wanted it their way. And God, through Paul, is saying, you don't get to. This isn't going to work. The interesting thing about this is Titus, he says plainly, was not circumcised. Yet Paul, being a Jew who was very faithful to the traditions of the law until he was an adult, certainly would have been circumcised. The Bible says elsewhere that Paul was circumcised when he was 8 days old, just according to Jewish custom, just the way he was supposed to be. So you got Paul, who's circumcised, and Titus, who is uncircumcised, working together in the ministry for the glory of God. Okay? And everybody wants to make it just so that we can all be the same. Everybody needs to be circumcised. Everybody needs to follow this certain rule. And that really makes it really a boring faith. Okay? When we go to India or when we go to the Philippines or one of those things, if we're doing some kind of a thing in India and there's a bunch of tribal people that really want to give their life to Christ, they just feel the burden that God has placed in their heart and they respond to that and go, yes, I feel the need. I need to do this. I've got to stop rejecting Jesus. And okay, great. That's wonderful. Sounds like God's doing this. You're in. We don't promptly start telling them, listen, tribal people, you need to take your tribal piercings out of your nose and look a little more like me. Notice no nose piercings. Okay? So take the earrings out of your face and then put on some Western clothes for God's sake. Take off that crazy wrap that you wear and put on a collared shirt. Get a pair of blue jeans and do it like us. Because if you don't do like us, how do we know you're saved? But instead, by the grace of God, there's a little diversity in the body of Christ. There are Indian Christians who wear wraps and have tribal nose piercings. And then there's American Christians who wear blue jeans and button-up shirts. And we've got all kinds everywhere. Even within our own Christian community, there's diversity. We were talking about this in discipleship class downstairs. Well, what do you do with diversity? How do you know where to draw those lines and how to work within that? If God's doing this in this person and God's doing that in that person, how do you get along? Well, you just get along. You just let people go. You want to get circumcised? Go ahead. You don't? Then don't. You want to be baptized? Sweet. If you don't, praise God. There's certain things that aren't worth fighting over. And to make us all like each other in that way, if you look here, the exclusive nature of the gospel ensures diversity. What that means is the gospel itself is very exclusive. It says this is the way it is. God won't compromise. And when we adhere to that gospel, we all get to be a little different than each other. The body of Christ is a beautiful thing. We all are different parts. The Bible says one's a hand, one's a foot, one's an eye, one's an ear. Super. And then it goes on to say if everybody was an ear, where would the seeing be? Imagine a body where it was just a nose. How do you get around? Okay? But when we start to say, hey, you got to look like this, you got to act like this, you got to believe this, you got to do this, you got to go here, live here, eat this, drink this, It creates conformity. And the only reason we've created conformity is we've kind of messed with the gospel and made it specific to each person. We keep the gospel pure, we can be diverse. We want to mess with the gospel and have it our own way, pretty soon the entire church is going to be circumcised. Paul goes on, he says in verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So he's got this contrast between liberty and bondage. He says, we're at liberty with Christ. We can be circumcised or not. We can be baptized or not. We can take communion or not. We can do this or that or not or whatever. Grow your hair long if you're a guy. Shave your head if you're a girl. I don't care what you do. We can have a little diversity. He says, but there are people that come in behind us and start teaching things that are contrary to the gospel because they want to bring you into bondage. Oh no, girls should have long hair and wear skirts. Mm-hmm. And guys should cut their hair above their ears, yes. That just brings you into bondage. Really, those are the rules for Christians? Then what's next? He says in verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Sounds like Paul and the boys started to fight immediately with these guys. They came down there with their, well, you got to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, we didn't go with that for even an hour. Those are fighting words. You start messing with the gospel, uh-uh. You got Paul and the gang who's going to put up a fight. I'll tell you that true godly leadership in the church is uncompromising. Okay? When it comes to keeping the gospel pure and keeping the Bible as it should be, uncompromising. Okay? Paul knows in chapter 1, verse 10, that he's not making friends. He says, well, what, do you think I'm pleasing men or God? He says, I know that this is, no one likes this, but this is the way it is. We will not compromise on this. Circumcision is over. Okay? That's the leader's job, is to always see that God gets his way. Something that bothers people in this day and age to a great degree is the idea of submission. A lot of times women know that verse before they know any other verse. It used to be that John 3:16 was the most popular verse in the Bible, but I think now that the one about women's submission is the most well-known verse in the Bible. We know that before we know anything else. I don't know how to get saved, but I know I don't want to if I got to submit to men. It doesn't say you have to submit to men. It says submit to your husband. Sorry, God chose those words. But yeah, submission is a big deal in the Bible. And the reason that we have a problem with it is because we oftentimes misunderstand it. And we're very uncomfortable with it because we don't like the idea of submission when all we see around us is leadership that is undeserving of submission. And what makes it even more uncomfortable is that God says, regardless of the leadership, you're to submit anyway. Even to governments that are corrupt. Even to husbands that are unbelievers. Ugh. This is going to suck, right? Godly leadership sees to it, though, in the home, in the church, in the workplace. Godly leadership sees to it that God gets his way in the home and in the church and in the workplace. My job as the leader of the church or as the leader of my home isn't to have it my way, but to see that God gets his way. That's godly leadership. And Paul is seeing a great danger here where the other leaders, the Jewish men, the prominent figures in society and in the church, wanted it their way. And Paul says, I don't even get it my way. God gets it his way. So I'm not going to budge. Not even for an hour. In verse 6 he says, but from those who seem to be something, now he's talking about the other apostles, Peter, James, John, the ones that they went down to discuss this with. He says, from those who seem to be something, the other apostles, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me because God shows personal favoritism to no man. In other words, Paul has this same idea. It doesn't matter what we want, it matters what God wants. He says, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. In other words, when I went down there to discuss this with the other leaders, they totally agreed. They added nothing to it. They didn't correct me. They didn't say, oh no, that's way off base. They were like, yep, sure. Sure. I guess that sounds like the way it is. In Acts 15, again, the Acts 15 chapter explains of what was happening at this meeting. And at the meeting where Paul went down to discuss this with the other church leaders, in verse 12 it says that they gave an account of all the stuff that was going on through them, all the miracles and all the weird stuff that was happening in people's lives, apart from the religious formalities of circumcision and the like. So Paul comes down there and he goes, listen, I was preaching the gospel among people and they weren't saved, but now they're getting saved and all these crazy things were happening. Miracles were being done and this is all in accordance with God's Holy Spirit and we didn't bring circumcision into the picture at all. So all of this crazy Holy Spirit stuff was happening apart from the religious formalities that you're familiar with. Okay? And in 2011, we've got our religious formalities. We've got our expectations. When you go to church, you shouldn't be a dope fiend. So if you're going to be a part of a church, you got to stop smoking pot. You got to, don't show up with beer on your breath. There's certain things that are kind of expected. And sometimes we can jump through those hoops. And yet, I would ask you, apart from those religious expectations, what's happening in your life? If the Apostle Paul were part of this church, and then he went down to Jerusalem and explained everything that was happening on with you, would he have only religious expectations to report, or would he report all of the crazy stuff that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, all of the stuff that's happening apart from what's expected in church? Because I do not want this church to be one where we feel comfortable doing what an unbeliever could do. Anybody can come to church, right? It's true. Anybody, no one needs the Holy Spirit to read words in a book. No one needs God to pray. Me and Sarah were talking about this weekend on our drive. She said something about somebody praying and all that. And I said, everybody prays. Everybody. Who doesn't pray? Sooner or later, somewhere along the line, we've all offered a prayer to God before we were saved. Oh, God, I pray that I'm not pregnant. Oh, God, I pray that she's not pregnant. oh, God, I'm going to throw up. Oh, God, oh, God, this and oh, God, that. Everybody's a Christian when a tornado's coming down the alley, You're in a plane that's going down. Everybody's saved then, Oh, God, we don't need the Holy Spirit to pray. We don't need to be saved to do these religious formalities. And my fear is that we can do those things and find great comfort. That's absolutely false comfort. We've done what we've been told to do, go to church, read some Bible. And yet, there has been no rebirth. There has been no regenerated spirit. There's been no reconciliation with God. So Paul says, I went to check, and they added nothing to it. Paul's own Christian walk, he sums it up in Philippians 3:10. He says, this is my desire as a Christian, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul didn't endeavor, I just want to read my Bible more. I just want to memorize more scripture. I just want to pray more. I'm going to go to church more. I want to go on a missions trip. That'd be good. I want to get a service position. That'd be good. And none of those things are bad. But what's underneath it? Is there a motive underneath it? Or is it just, hey, if I went on a missions trip, that'd look pretty good on Judgment Day. Seriously, Lord. Philippines. And he'd be like, I was there too. that was home for me. But to know the power of his resurrection. Maybe you'll know the power of his resurrection in those things. But those things in and of themselves are no better or worse than circumcision. It's really a non-issue. To know the power of his resurrection. Did Paul the Apostle know the power of Christ's resurrection? Man, I'd say he did on the day he got saved. Jesus died and Paul knew it. But he met him after he was crucified right there on the road. Oh, you, I know you, I've heard about you, you're him. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, the one you're crucifying. Ah, this isn't good. I thought we did away with you. Paul understood very clearly the power of the resurrection because it was staring him in the face. Not only did he know intellectually the power of the resurrection as he saw Jesus standing in front of him, but he experienced the power of the resurrection when Paul, who was on his way to kill Christians, suddenly changed course 180 degrees and changed to now live to make Christians, not kill them. Only the power that is in Christ, the power of the resurrection, can change a person's life to be opposite of the course that it was taking. That's the power of the resurrection. Okay? That's it. Paul knew it, and he knew it. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul volunteered himself for the rest of his life to go and defend the faith of the Christians that he and his friends once sought to kill. He, for all practical purposes, joined the losing team. Now, did Paul experience the fellowship of his sufferings? Yes, fellowship because he's on Christ's team with Jesus' people. Sufferings because he's on the kind of the losing team. He's on the persecuted end rather than the persecuting end. He's getting it. Do we know these things? And furthermore, is this what we want out of our Christian life? To know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Those are two things that many of us actually flee instead of pray for. Paul knew. Verse 7. He says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter." He says, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, like big wigs in the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do." What he's saying is, when they saw that this was actually working and that God was working through me into the lives of people who were never circumcised in the first place, they gave me the thumbs up. They said, "Hey, why don't you and Barnabas go and minister to the non-Jews, the ones that aren't circumcised, the pagans?" Because they themselves had an entirely different ministry. Theirs looked a lot different. They were actually ministering to the circumcised, the Jews. Okay? The really religious folks. So they had an entirely different ministry. And honestly, Paul's was the more undesirable ministry. If you grew up as a little Jew, you grew up in Israel, you were taught to hate Gentiles. They were despised. They were nothing better than firewood for hell. That they were on par with dogs. They were good for nothing. Gentiles weren't given the time of day. And so for Paul to say, the ministry to the Gentiles is up for dibs, I'll take it. He took the far less desirable one. He, as a Jew, is going to people that he used to hate. Sometimes I think we're too picky. We're too picky with who we love. We're too picky with who we minister to. God's going, "Well, I've got this, this, and this available." And we're like, "No, that's not. I would rather have that. I want what he has. I want his position. I want to do it like they're doing it." And God's going, no. I've actually ordained for you to be a different part of the body. And if you start to fight over which part you get to be, the whole body gets really schizophrenic. Okay? You got feet thinking they're hands, and hands thinking they're eyes, and eyes thinking they're ears, and everybody's fighting over who gets to be where, and pretty soon you got body parts and body parts that shouldn't be in body parts. Okay? It's like Mr. Potato Head with the ear, eye, nose. It's just a messed up dude. Salvation is done God's way. Okay? And I'd tell you that subsequent service to God is done His way. We don't get to argue with it. I'd ask you, if you're willing to serve the Lord in the capacity that He's created you to serve Him in, are you willing to serve the Lord in the arena that everyone else avoids? Are you willing to serve the Lord in the uncomfortable places? That, in fact, is what ministry in the Greek means. Ministry means under rower. And the term comes from the position in a ship, like a great ship on the sea. You've seen the old Vikings where they, down in the, I don't even know what it's called, the belly of the ship. You've seen the Far Side cartoons, lots of them. There's the guy with the oar. He's got the guy next to him, and everybody's on a bench. Arr, you know, it sucks. that's under rower. It's where all of the darkness is. It's where all of the sewage is. It's where all of the heat is. It's where all of the guests, the passengers, the life of luxury isn't. That's ministry. And Paul's like, really? You'd let me do that, Lord? Give me an oar. I'll do it. Ministry of the Gentiles? You bet. It'd be awesome. That God would let me participate in something when I'm so undeserving. Anything at all. Some of you guys got that attitude. You're like, scrub toilets with pink dish gloves? I'll do it. You know? Like, seriously, you got something for me to do? Whatever. I'll do it. And then you got others who just won't have it because God wouldn't want me to do that. I'm something special. I'm a prophet. You just don't see it. Okay, well, go prophesy somewhere, but not here. Paul's going, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Like, they're going, you know what? Poor people need help. And Paul's like, yeah, I know. That's why I'm here. This is everything that I've ever wanted. Ministry, under-rowing, sewage, sweet. This is going to be great. Paul doesn't complain. He just goes for it. The gospel really took a hold in Paul's life. From salvation to ministry to death. Everything in between. He didn't argue with God. God decided to save him. Paul went along for the ride. God decided to give him a ministry. Paul went along for the ride. God decided to kill him. Paul went along for the ride. He didn't buck it. He didn't kick against it. That was what an unbelieving Paul was doing. Fighting against it. But when he got saved, he surrendered. Everything changed. He didn't fight the gospel. He preached it. And fought against those who tried to change it. Fought against those who, like his former self, attacked it. And you got to wonder, why does God let that exist? Why does God allow false gospels? Why does God allow many, many gospels to exist and lots of people to exist who attack it? Don't you think it would go a lot better if God just cleaned up the whole mess and went, okay, just one gospel, we're done, nobody gets to believe anything else. No one's going to attack it. No one's going to, you know, no one needs to defend it anymore. It's just perfect. Everything's perfect. Why do false gospels exist? Why do people try to change this? And why doesn't God put an end to it? First is because it tests the faith of the faithful. Okay? It tests the faith of the faithful. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God gave them all kinds of trees that they could eat from, all kinds of fruit that they could have, except for one. He said, you can eat anything you want, except that one. Okay? Why does he give us a choice? To test us. And it's no different in our day than it was in Old Testament days than it was in the garden. because false prophets came along. Deuteronomy 13:3 tells us that false prophets lived in the land, and God allowed them to live in the land, even though God had already ordained that they should die by stones. He let them live so that the faithful could have a choice. God's going to see if we really love Him. And how do we know if we really love Him? Oh, you'll just be totally on board with the gospel. You'll be totally on board with His plan. But if you're totally not on board with His plan, then you'll pick a different one. You'll water it down. You'll go to Burger King and you'll have it your way. So it's to test the faith of the faithful. Second, it challenges the faith of the faithful. Jude tells us that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. It puts us in the position, as Paul is in, where when the false gospels are being presented, we fight against it and go, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. You say that a lot. That's not what the Bible says. Or, on the contrary, the Bible says, the Bible says, and that alone irritates people. It's like the Old Testament prophets running around going, well, thus saith the Lord, and thus saith the Lord, and thus saith the Lord. You know how many times that's in the Old Testament? They always start everything they say with, thus saith the Lord. And that just irritates people, where they're like, thus saith the Lord, and then they kill them. It's like, I don't need to hear what thus saith the Lord. That's not what I want to hear. Well, the Bible says, the Bible says. I don't care what the Bible says. Well, you better start caring what the Bible says, because the Bible says. If you don't care... Contend earnestly for the faith. And the third thing that it does is it proves the faith of the faithful. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 1. It says, we are to be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight if, that's a big if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and aren't moved away from the hope of the gospel which we heard. The gospel which we heard. You stick with that. If you stick with that, you will be proven faithful. Faith is uncompromising. It knows the truth. It passes tests. It conquers in challenges. And it is saved, will not be moved, and shall be proven. So God's going to allow this to continue. And so, once again, as I do nearly every week, I encourage you to know your Bible. Okay? Don't get so comfortable here that you just start swallowing every word that I say. You need to know your Bible. And you need to practice it. You need to contend earnestly for the faith, not always in the lives of others, but sometimes in your own. Don't be so ready to receive a false gospel. Don't be so ready to have your spirit contaminated, defiled, as we were discussing this morning. Keep yourselves pure. Keep yourselves away from that kind of idolatry. The false gospels convince us that we can have Christianity our way, and we can't. When you get that attitude that you cannot have it your way, it has to be God's way, there's no arguing about it, then you're on board. Jesus alone, Jesus saves. Everything else is wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask that as we consider it, as we study it, that you would allow it to have a greater and greater impact upon our lives, giving us direction, encouragement, hope, but also strength, that we might know and actually stand fast in the gospel you've given us.